Your place in 2 Peter chapter 3, and pray for me and for yourselves as we come to the Holy Word of God to hear the voice of the Master, remembering that, as many have said, when the Word of God is opened, the written Word, the living Word stands forth. And that's what we need today. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we need your help. God, I confess that I need your help before these dear people. There is nothing good that can come from my time standing here except it come from you. So we all trust you, Lord, to take your word to our hearts, to send us the Holy Spirit in a special blessing and moving and anointing. And Lord, to reveal Christ to us clearly so that our hearts will be drawn out after him. Lord, cleanse us from our sins with the pure water of the word as we look into it. Help us to be open and honest before you, confessing even now the sins we know of and asking for your mercy. Lord, we pray also for anyone here who is lost and undone without Jesus, that this, in your sovereign power, might be the day and time when you draw them to yourself. Father, we are your children and we wait upon you and we ask you to help us and glorify yourself in this time, and we'll be happy and satisfied if you do that. For we pray all of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the entire letter of 2 Peter, if you remember back, or if you're good about making notes, I said was really preparation for the end. And that really comes into focus here in the third chapter. Preparation for the end of the age. And Peter, by the Spirit, is going to tell us how we should behave as believers as we anticipate the blessed and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he begins, he admits and acknowledges this is his second letter that he's written, and we know that. And he says, I wrote unto you in both of them to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, that's not the only time in this letter where he talks about how important it is for Christians to remember, particularly to remember the Word of God. He says it over in chapter 1, verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And then down in verse 15 in chapter 1, I desire that after my departure you will have these things always in remembrance. And then here in chapter 3, verse 1, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So count on it, dear ones. One of the most important things for Christians is memory. Now, I'm not talking about general memory where you remember when you fell when you were 6 years old and skinned your knee and how your mama took care of you. Those are good and fine. We're talking about remembering at least two or three things. Remembering where we were before Christ. Remembering how He met us and delivered us. Remembering how good He has been to us and what He has given to us and still gives. And then remembering that our lives impact others, for good or ill. And we're called to be those who others coming behind us, as the song says, would find us faithful. So we need to remember those things. And Peter here says, I want to stir up your minds. This is not a passive thing with Peter. He doesn't say, let's just talk about some good things to remember. He says, I want you to get fired up about this. I want you to be stirred in your spirit as you remember the goodness of the Lord. Remember also your obligation to Him, as we heard mentioned in the first hour's teaching this morning, that because of the great love of Christ for us, we owe Him our all. And so He wants to stir us up to see those things. So the first thing I would note here in preparing for the end is, Peter says, be mindful of the Scriptures and what they say. Notice he says, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words, first of all, and here he talks about the two testaments of our Bible, the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. That's a generic term to cover Genesis through Malachi. And the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. That's Matthew through Revelation. Now, all of that was not completed, obviously, at the time that Peter was writing this, but most of it had been. But his point is you have a Bible divided into two testaments, and you need to always be mindful of the Scriptures, especially as you prepare for the end. Notice how many times just in these first few verses he makes reference, not only where we are now, but down in verse 5, they are ignorant that by the what? Word of God, the heavens were of old. Verse 7, the heavens and earth which are now by the same Word are kept in store. So Peter says, be mindful of the Scriptures. Always be feeding your mind upon the truth of God. Now it seems like I say that a lot, and I need to, and I probably don't say it as much as I ought to, for myself and for all of us. But we cannot expect, as we heard this morning, to live in loving obedience of God without knowing the Bible. It can't happen any other way. It's not going to work for a sincere Christian, however sincere they are, is to say, well, Lord, I'm not too much into Bible study, but I want You to just fill my mind and heart with a desire to obey and love You. Now, God will give you that to a certain degree, certainly in any way that He pleases, through your experiences and so forth, through being around other Christians, but there is no substitute for being mindful of the Scripture. You see, we get into trouble, and most of our wrong thoughts about God, about sin, about self, about salvation, about heaven and hell, come from us thinking outside of the Bible. The most pure, most dedicated Christian mind, if it's not held captive to the Word of God, as Luther said his was, is going to stray into error in thinking. It's just going to happen. Because our brain matter is not redeemed as yet. Our spirit is, but our brain is still the same brain we've always had. Though we have the mind of Christ, it doesn't say we have the brain of Christ. And so because our thoughts outside of Scripture will most of the time tend to incorrectness, we got to be mindful of the Bible. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. Secondly, Peter says as we prepare for the end, we need to be watchful for the appearance of the scoffers. The scoffers. Let's look at it again. Knowing this verse, verse 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Now, before we dig into that a little bit, let me just reference for you, and you don't have to turn there, let me reference for you how Jude says basically the same thing in Jude, beginning in verse 17. Here's what Jude writes. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, Jude doesn't put in his statement that they're going to say, where's the promise of His coming? But we know they are because Peter says it. So we must be watchful for the scoffers. Now, there's two things to remember. First of all, these scoffers, by and large, come up within the churches. They're not the heathen. I mean, obviously, the heathen, most of them, have trouble believing that Jesus is going to come back because they don't even believe in Him to begin with. Or if they believe He's a historical figure, they leave it at that, right? Peter's not talking about the unsaved man saying, well, where is His second coming? Now, some of them say that. But he's talking about those who are within the context of the community of believers. Now, the way we know that is the second thing I want to point out to you. Notice that they do not say, where is His coming? You say, well, yeah, they do. No, they don't. They don't ask, why has the event not happened? In a manner of speaking, they do. But here's the problem. Notice what they say. That's why, again, like I said, being mindful of Scripture, every word in the Bible is important. Okay? Every word. He says, they ask, where is the promise of His coming? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means not only or not primarily are they saying, well, Jesus hasn't come back as the ultimate world-ending event that it'll be. He says, God hasn't fulfilled His promise. See, they're scoffers, not because they say, well, Jesus hasn't come yet, why hasn't He? They're scoffers because they call into question the very veracity and truthfulness of the Bible. Particularly the promise of God that His Son will come again. That's the problem. The scoffer is not simply someone who says, well, I've got a different view of eschatology than you do. My view on Bible prophecy is not the same as yours. That's not the issue at all. The issue is, they say, He promised He's coming, but where is that promise? In other words, perhaps they would say, or maybe more strongly than that, we know that all of God's Word's not true. Because some things He said haven't happened. So, and you see the progression here, why it's so dangerous. Because if they say, we can't believe the promise that Jesus is going to come back, then what promises can we believe? Right? See, to call one thing into question in the Bible and to deny the veracity and truthfulness of the Scripture is to throw the whole thing out. That's the mistake that the liberal theologians have made through the years, that they think they can pick and choose certain things in the Bible and say, well, that's got to be true, I believe that, but this over here I don't believe. You know, I know God created everything, He spoke it into existence, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. Things like that. You can't do that. It's all or nothing with the Bible. The creationist view in particular has suffered under this a lot in recent ages because of people say, well, I believe the whole Bible, but I don't believe that when it says 6 days, it was six literal 24-hour days. It could have been 6 billion years, whatever, because the fossil record tells me so-and-so. If you call one thing into question in the Bible, you call the whole Bible into question, and therefore you have no trustworthy source anymore. You've done away with it. And so the scoffers must be watched for, because they are not simply saying, well, I wish Jesus would come back, I don't know why He hasn't yet. There wouldn't even be anything really chargeable in that kind of statement, would there? But rather say, what about this promise? Which is why, as you notice, Peter says in verse 9, he comes directly against that, the Lord is not slack concerning what? His promise. I mean, he nails it. He says, they're going to talk about the promise of God being untrue, untrustworthy. Let me tell you, God's not slack about His promise. It's going to happen. So, be mindful of the Scriptures and be watchful for the scoffers. Proverbs 22:10 is pretty applicable here. It says, cast out the scoffer and contention will cease. Some churches may need to actually have to do that. Now, what they say at the end of their statement is, and I'll just touch on this as we move on. There's a big, long... I used to say when I'd say a word like this, it was a $5 or $10 word when I first started preaching. But inflation has hit that, so I'd have to say a $50 or $100 word. Uniformitarianism. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But it basically means what Peter says here. Everything keeps on going exactly like it always has. Now, it's not that there's not a germ of truth in that. Some things do continue as they always have. We remember that the preacher in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, the sun goes up, sun comes down. Everything's the same. There's nothing new under the sun. In a certain respect, that's true. But when you say everything continues as it has since the creation, that's not true. Uniformitarianism is a heathen philosophical view. It has no support in Scripture. And it goes along, obviously, with the scoffer saying, I don't believe God's promise. Now, in verse 5, Peter begins to deal with a response to that. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, what it says in the Authorized. One speaker that we used to listen to years ago would say, you know what that means? It means dumb on purpose. Willfully dumb. They are willfully ignorant. Now, if you're willfully ignorant of something, how does that come about? It's because you see and hear the facts and choose to disbelieve them. See? You're not ignorant of the information. That's not what it means. You've heard it. You've read it, but you don't believe it. So they are willingly ignorant of the fact that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Cross-reference here is Hebrews 11:3. We won't go there. You can jot that down. Hebrews 11:3. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, that's, of course, the flood in Noah's time, and he spoke to that in chapter 2, verse 5, as we know, when he said, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So what he's saying is, they're ignorant of this when they say, we can't believe His promise. God said He was going to send a flood, and guess what? He sent a flood. God said He was going to destroy every man and beast on earth except those in the ark, and guess what He did? Exactly that. And he says they're ignorant of the fact that the testimony of Scripture over and over again shows that what God decrees and what God promises and what God wills will come to pass. Period. Now, it may be a long time in coming. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's going to come. So that's the response to the scoffer. Look at the rest of the Bible and look at historical truths and facts of things that have come to pass. And if they don't believe the flood, they can look at historical records of kings and dynasties and so forth that are recorded in the Bible that other sources say the same thing about them the Bible says. When they began, how they ended, who reigned, who died, all those things under God's decree. And he says, by the same word that brought the flood, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, such as the scoffers. He's going to mention that again, and we'll get to that next week about the destruction of the present creation. He destroyed the first world, of course, the surface of it anyway, in the flood. That's not going to happen again. It's not going to be by water the second time. It's going to be by fire, and a fire that will not only destroy the face of the earth, but destroy the earth and the present heavens as well, making room for the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness that is spoken of in the Revelation. We'll get more into that next time, Lord willing. Thirdly, not only are we mindful of the Scriptures and be watchful for the scoffers, but we are to be knowledgeable of the sequence of time. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now we have one other reference in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to this same time frame, in this same context. But 1,000 years in thy sight, Psalm 90 verse 4, are but as yesterday when it passes, or a watch in the night. That's what Moses said. Moses wrote Psalm 90. You may recall that. And Moses says, 1,000 years to God is like a day. Or even a watch of the night. Even a shorter time period. Not even 24 hours, but 6. And here Peter says, remember this. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Now, I'm not going to dig into this. We did our study on the second coming back several months ago in the first hour and got into this more. So, if you want to refer back to that, most of those are recorded and on sermon audio. Let me just say here that this has something important to say about our understanding of Revelation chapter 20, where the 1,000 years are mentioned 5 times. I think it's 5 times. That's all I'm going to say about that for the sake of time, but know that. And here is the practical application of it. Whatever you understand about the end times, and however you fit this in and what you understand about Revelation 20, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and the saints reigning for 1,000 years, then Satan being turned loose, and so forth. Whatever you believe about that, know this. What this statement is telling us is a very simple, simple truth. God does not mark time like we do. God does not mark time like we do. Remember that God created time for the use of His created order, including His creatures, us. But He is above, outside, and beyond time. Which is why God says His covenant, most glorifying, most holy designation of Himself is I am. Right? God lives in the eternal present, and all things before Him, past, right now, future, are as one continuum. And so when the suffering servant was chronicled by the Spirit inspiring Isaiah to speak of Christ some 600 years before His birth in Bethlehem, all those things are spoken of as having already happened to Him. Get that? And that's not the only place. Many places in the Bible, the things that at the time of the prophesying were hundreds, sometimes even a thousand years down the line, God has the writers of Scripture speaking of them already in the past tense. Because in God's view, it's already happened. Now, we can't wrap our, again, weak brains around that, right? We don't have to. We just trust God about it. But again, remember, if nothing else is said here, this is said. God does not mark time like we do. So, we need to be knowledgeable of God's sequence of time and not pay so much attention to our own in light of eternal things. Fourthly, in verse 9, Peter says to prepare for the end, we need to be thankful for the salvation that is ours. The deliverance that is ours. Be thankful for the salvation. Again, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." Now, let me just say, if your translation says "you," that's a lesser rendering. It doesn't have as much proof or authority behind it to be the reading. The better reading is long-suffering toward us. And I hope you'll see in a minute why that's important to understand that. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the Lord is not slack or not tardy concerning His promise. Again, referring back to the scoffers saying, where's this promise that God made? God's not slack about His promise. He's not tardy as some men count tardiness, but is long-suffering toward us. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 2, some interesting things that the Lord says in light of this. Let me just read this to you quickly. Verse 2, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie." Now, listen to this. "Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, this is one of those places that, especially if you read here in the Authorized, it uses the same word, and you come away saying, okay, God says, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will come, it won't tarry. Well, which is it? Is it going to tarry, or is it not going to tarry? There's two words in the Hebrew here. The first one, translated in the King James as tarry, means to delay. The second one is a related word, but it means to be too late. That's important, isn't it? To delay, it may delay, but it won't be late. Or as my mentor Ron Dunn used to say on that passage in the back of what God's saying is, it may tarry, but it'll never be tardy. It may tarry, but it'll never be tardy. God is always right on time, on His timing, not ours. And so that's what Peter's saying. The Lord's not tardy concerning His promises. Some men think of tardiness. What is He doing? He's making us thankful for salvation. Now, this verse, there's several things to unpack here, and I'm not going to try to go too deeply or too much in a lengthy manner with it. Something for you to pour some more time over yourself in your own personal Bible study. But there are a couple of things we need to point out. Again, as I said, long-suffering toward us is a key statement. And it is so verified that it should be read that way that actually we can also, at least for our understanding, insert us after any and us after all. And let me read it that way. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Now, if Peter is including himself in this group, and he is, and Peter's a Christian, what does he mean? He means that God is not willing for any of His own chosen, marked out people to perish, but every one of them to come to repentance. And that connects with 1 Timothy 2:4, which is quite often used to prove the view of a universal redemption by Christ's sacrifice. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the question must be asked at this point. That's the way the King James reads. The question must be asked at this point, is there anything that God can will to do yet not accomplish? If there is, we have some major problems, folks. If God wills to do something, and that's the wording, determines, desires to do something, but can't pull it off, then He's not God. So 1 Timothy 2:4 cannot mean that it's God's will for every person from Adam forward to whoever the last person is before Jesus comes back, for all of humanity to be saved and nobody go to hell. It can't be that that's His will, but He can't accomplish it. What does it mean? I think we could safely insert in 1 Timothy 2:4 what we're inserting here. Who will have all of us to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's another aspect of this, and I want to mention it because it is important. I don't think it's the main meaning here, but it certainly is true. And that is that we know from the church at Corinth, the experience there, the believers were in sin in general, right, in many, many ways. John MacArthur used to talk about, 1 Corinthians talks about the cruddy Corinthians. But we can't say that too much because there's too much like many of us in that same situation. But the point is, you know that when Paul chastises them for their, particularly their abuse of the Lord's Supper, but he's encompassing all the other things that are going on. He says, for this reason, many of you are sick and some of you sleep. Now, he doesn't mean taking a nap. It means some of them have died. And so this verse here in 2 Peter can also apply to a situation like that. In other words, the believer who sins and is convicted of that sin, which he's going to be, she's going to be, and doesn't repent, is walking on very thin ice. God is long-suffering. He is patient. That's what this verse says. But there comes a point, obviously it happened in Corinth, where God, in essence, felt the need, if I can put it in human terms, to call home some Christians who were continuing in these abuses of the Lord's Supper and other things. They were not repenting of those particular things, and so He just took them out and took them on to heaven. And that's got to be what Paul means when he says, some of you are sick and some of you fallen asleep. And so, another way to understand this text, though again, I don't think it's the primary meaning, is that God is patient with a believer who has sin in their life that they haven't dealt with yet. But He's not going to be patient, long-suffering forever about that. Now, I know, there's some things coming into play there too in our thoughts. And Jolene and I are reading through 1 John right now. It's great. I would recommend you, on a regular basis, whatever else you're reading, read through 1 John on a regular basis. And of course, you know, John says, whoever sins has never seen Him or known Him. If any man says he loves Christ and sins, then he's a liar. Well, obviously he means continuing habitual sin. So then the question is, can the Christian continue in continuing habitual sin and still believe they're a Christian? No, but obviously the discipline of the Lord shows us, like in the church at Corinth, like another way this text can be understood, that it is possible for a Christian to have a sin in their life that they've excused, they've ignored, they've rationalized. They're not dealing with it. They have some guilt and certainly some conviction of sin, but they push that out of their mind. You know now, you know we can do that. We can. And so, at least, there's a warning tucked away here that watch out. Because God will not allow a child of His to continue in an area of disobedience forever until they naturally die or until Jesus comes back. He's simply not going to do that because as a loving parent, He's going to chastise. Now, it may be circumstances and providences in the life that just make life rough, that make you go through trials and difficulties. But it can be like what happened at the church of Corinth. And again, the only reason I say that is not to scare anybody to death, but just make us realize God takes seriously His people committing sin. He takes it seriously. As we heard this morning, we've got to see it that way because it is against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the reason that He suffered what He did on Calvary was to take away those sins. And in Him is no sin. So be thankful for the salvation. God is not willing that any of His people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We do not have to worry, dear ones, that any of God's people will ultimately perish, will ultimately not get in will ultimately not be saved because Jesus will come back before they've had the opportunity. That's not going to happen. Peter is encouraging us to be thankful for our salvation and to realize that God is long-suffering for the good of His people. Now, there's a fringe benefit of that to the lost people. And they don't usually see it that way. Probably never. But as long as Jesus tarries His coming, the judgment that will fall upon them is held off, right? As long as He tarries His coming, then those terrible judgments, and again, however you understand all the symbolism and the bowls and trumpets and seals in Revelation, there's no doubt, Peter says it right here, God's coming in wrath. Jesus is coming in flaming, fiery wrath to deal judgment to His enemies. And so the longer that is stayed to ensure the deliverance of His people, the longer the lost man has on earth. The longer the lost man avoids what ultimately is going to happen. So see, really and truly, as the world looks at the church and says, they're the problem, if they were just out of here, everything would be fine, they don't know what they're saying. Because if we were out of here, nothing would be fine. Right? Destruction. We are their best insurance, even though they hate us. We really are. And so God says, through Peter, I'm not slack concerning my promise. I'm long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Look down at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Here it comes. And count it that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is deliverance. It's mercy. Mercy on top of mercy. We live and stand in mercy and grace, folks. Now, this gives us great hope for those around us that are unconverted still. Children, parents, siblings, friends, co-workers, extended family, whatever the case. This gives us hope. It should. We continue to pray for their salvation. We continue to seek to model Christ before them and actually tell them the gospel when we have opportunity and keep trusting God. Because remember this, as long as that person is alive, there's hope. As long as they're still doing this, you keep praying and trusting God for their salvation. Because the Lord is long-suffering. And His long-suffering means salvation. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads.